Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Today, reading from The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Well, the book is 400 pages long. We've covered roughly 100, believe it or not, in the time that we've been together with this. And I have to say, it starts going even deeper. If you were having just a little trouble, as I was at times, wondering what he was saying, You'll have, I think, a little more trouble later on. And I think I love what he's doing here, but it seems a little complicated what he does. Kind of takes the long way around to say some things. What I'm going to do is I'm going to skip, except for some summary, I'm going to skip 200 pages and then take you to the last 100 that we will spend many days on. But in this long section, he talks about the things that do accompany true affections, true emotions from heaven, the true grace of God. And these are things that are definite and real. What I will do is I'll give you the first 11 in summary form. I'll just give you the item itself. I really suggest that if you have been enjoying this, that you get the book for yourself, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards. It's available. Just Google that. Number one, affections that are truly spiritual and gracious do arise from those influences and operations on the heart which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. All right, if it's truly grace, then it comes from heaven, he's saying. It's not just something that you picked up some other way. You got it from heaven. You got it from the Holy Spirit. When he talks about spiritual, as I was reading ahead, he means from the Holy Spirit. So that, and I'm not going to go any deeper than that at this point, except to say that if you're really a saved man, you got what you got from the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural thing. It was a divine thing. And is that true in your life? You can check that out as a test. Number two, the primary ground of gracious affections is the transcendently excellent and amiable nature of divine things as they are in themselves, and not any conceived relation they bear to self or self-interest. Test yourself here. When you finally came to Christ and you knew Christ came to you, I mean, are you sure that it was about Christ? Did you enter into that relationship because of him? Or was it some self-interest? Now, of course, the idea of being saved is a self-interest. It's you don't want to be lost. But as you have continued on, have you seen that Christ is the reason that you are continuing, or is it just some selfish motive that you have in mind? Test yourself, Mr. Edwards would tell you. How about number three? Those affections that are truly holy are primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. You just love, like David said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I just love the Bible. I just love God's ways. Is that where your life is as you have come into Christ and walked with Christ? Do you just you sit down at the Bible and just love the feast that you're going to get, or a good message, or even a good song, but you just delight in the things of God. You just consider them beautiful. Amiable is the word of olden times. Number four. Gracious affections arise from the mind being enlightened rightly and spiritually to understand, to apprehend divine things. He says there are many affections which do not arise from any light in the understanding. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before. More of God, more of Christ. Is that your experience? Test yourself on all of these. Number five, truly gracious affections are attended with a reasonable and spiritual conviction of the reality and certainty of divine things. You just know there is a God. You know that this God has met you. All those who are truly gracious persons have a solid, full, thorough, and effectual conviction of the truth of the great things of the gospel. I mean, they no longer halt between two opinions. The great doctrines of the gospel cease to be any longer doubtful things or matters of opinion. Okay, is that where you're at? Or are you still struggling? Oh, I don't know if the Bible is totally true or not. And every time some false thing comes along to oppose the word of God, you consider it. Oh, maybe he's right. No. You're certain that when you sit down to the Bible, you're sitting down to the very word of a living God that he has given to you. All right, number 6. Gracious affections are attended with evangelical humiliation. You're made very humble in the sight of God when you are saved, when you are filled with him and walking with him. You just are. You're constantly aware that you didn't save yourself, that you've been called to something so wonderful. And it makes you humble, though, because you look around and there are people who seem to be much better than you in a lot of ways, and they aren't called, they aren't going this way, but this makes you humble. Humiliation, he calls it. About number 7, as that was 6, did I skip one? Here's number 7. Another thing, wherein gracious affections are distinguished from others, is that they are attended with a change of nature. You're not the same person that you were before, and you know it. It's just, wow, you do things and you say, is that me? Am I really doing that? Am I really loving people now? I don't believe. Before, I couldn't do that. And you see God working in you. That's your new nature. We're going to talk about that one even much more as we get to number 12, which is where we will camp for a long time, as he does, and to end the book. The final one is number 12. But first, number 8, truly gracious affections differ from those affections that are false and delusive in that they tend to and are attended with the lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Jesus Christ. Some of these kind of overlap, as you see. But you just know, as you read the scripture and you see Jesus doing things, and you say, wait, I recognize that. I did that the other day. Jesus must be in me doing his work. And then number 9. I've skipped another one. Hold on. There it is. Number 9. Gracious affections soften the heart and are attended and followed with a Christian tenderness of spirit. He says, false affections, however persons may seem to be melted by them while they are new, have a tendency in the end to harden the heart. Oh, watch out for that one. Is your heart still as soft as it was on the day he saved you? Ask God every day, and I do, Lord, don't harden my heart. Don't let my heart be hardened. Please, God, keep my heart soft and tender toward you. And number 10, another thing wherein those affections that are truly gracious and holy differ from those that are false is beautiful symmetry and proportion. I believe he's saying in this, it says they have the whole image of Christ upon them. They've put off the old man. They've put on the new man entire in all his parts and members. In other words, if you've been walking with God a while, you don't just specialize in one little area of the Christian faith. It just seems right across the board you have been given the fruit of the Spirit. Now that, in the Bible, the word, it's not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit. It's all one big fruit, and it has many different tastes and characteristics. And are you growing with symmetry, with proportion, with balance in your Christian life? And that would be a sign that you have the real deal. Number 11, another great and very distinguishing difference between gracious affections and others is that the higher gracious affections are raised, the more is a spiritual appetite and longing of soul after spiritual attainments increased. On the contrary, false affections rest satisfied in themselves. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Do you want more? Do you, as you pray, do you feel like, oh, well, I made it. I guess I'm okay for now. But we're never okay, are we, in that sense? There's always more. Always room to grow. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? Do you become aware of your totally lost condition without Christ? And even as you're in Christ, you see that old man trying to raise up and you just don't want him, and it grieves you to be a part of that anymore. And then there's number 12. Number 12 takes up, about 70 or 80 pages to close the book. We will not do all of that even. Gracious and holy affections have their exercise and fruit in Christian practice. That's the bottom line, isn't it? If you're a true Christian, you're acting like one. And he goes on and on about that for a while, and then he comes up with a few things at the very end that are the main points that he wants to give us. Let's see, I'm looking at maybe 50 pages, all right, about a couple of weeks, I think it will take to do this. Stand by. Here's what he says, and I believe you need to take notes on this. This is good, and it's all from Scripture. I shall consider, he says, Christian practice and holy life as a manifestation and sign of the sincerity of a professing Christian to the eye of his neighbors and brethren. And that this is the chief sign of grace in this respect is very evident from the Word of God. Christ, who knew best how to give us rules to judge of others, has repeated it and inculcated it, that we should know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. And then, after arguing the point and giving clear reasons why it must needs be that men's fruits must be the chief evidence of what sort they are, in the following verses he closes by repeating the assertion, verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Either make the tree good, and this is chapter 12 of Matthew now, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and its fruit corrupt. As much as to say, it's a very absurd thing for any to suppose that the tree is good and yet the fruit bad, that the tree is of one sort and the fruit is of another. For the proper evidence of the nature of a tree is its fruit. Nothing else can be intended by that last clause in the verse, for the tree is known by its fruit, than that the tree is chiefly known by its fruit, that this is the main and most proper diagnostic by which one tree is distinguished from another. Luke 6 also, every tree is known by his own fruit. Christ nowhere says, you shall know the tree by its leaves or flowers, or you shall know men by their talk, or you shall know them by the good story they tell of their experiences, or you shall know them by the manner and air of their speaking, and emphasis and pathos of expression, by their speaking feelingly, or by making a very great show, by abundance of talk, or by many tears and affectionate expressions, or by the affections you feel in your hearts toward them. No, by their fruits shall you know them. The tree is known by its fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. And as this is the evidence that Christ has directed us mainly to look at in others in judging of them, so it is the evidence that Christ has mainly directed us to give to others, whereby they may judge of us. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they, others, seeing your good works, may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here Christ directs us to manifest our godliness to others. Godliness is, as it were, a light that shines in the soul. Christ directs that this light not only shine within, but that it should shine out before men, that they may see it. But which way shall this be? Inspire good works. Christ doth not say that others hearing your good works, your good story, or your pathetical expressions, but that others seeing your good works may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Doubtless, when Christ gives us a rule how to make our light shine, that others may have evidence of it, well, his rule is the best that is to be found. And the apostles mention a Christian practice as the principal ground of their esteem of persons as true Christians. As the apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of Hebrews says. Now there the apostle in the beginning of the chapter speaks of them that have great common illuminations, that have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and that afterwards fall away and are like barren ground that is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then immediately he adds in the 9th verse, expressing his charity for the Christian Hebrews as having that saving grace, which is better than all these common illuminations. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then in the next verse, he tells them what was the reason he had such good thoughts of them. And he does not say that it was because they had given him a good account of a work of God upon their souls and talked very experimentally, but it was their work and labor of love. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And the same apostle speaks of a faithful serving of God in practice as the proper proof to others of men's loving Christ above all and preferring his honor to their private interest. Look at Philippians 2. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me with the gospel, in the gospel. And so the apostle John expresses the same as the ground of his good opinion of Gaius. 3 John verses 3 to 6, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. But how did the brethren testify of the truth that was in Gaius? And how did the apostle judge of the truth that was in him? It was not because they testified that he had given them a good account of the steps of his experiences and talked like one that felt what he said, and had the very language of a Christian, but they testified that he walked in the truth, as it follows, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Thus the apostle explains what the brethren had borne witness of when they came and testified of his walking in the truth. And the apostle seems in this same place to give it as a rule to Gaius how he should judge of others. In verse 10 he mentions one Diotrephes that did not carry himself well and led away others after him. And then in the 11th verse he directs Gaius to beware of such, not to follow them. Gives him a rule whereby he may know them, exactly agreeable to that rule Christ had given before. By their fruits you shall know them. And the apostle says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And I would further observe that the Apostle James, expressly comparing that way of showing others our faith in Christianity by our practice or works, with other ways of showing our faith without works or not by works, does plainly and abundantly prefer the former. James 2:18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. A manifestation of our faith without works, or in a way diverse from works, is a manifestation of it in words, whereby a man professes faith. As the apostle says in verse 14, what did it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Therefore, here are two ways of manifesting to our neighbor what is in our hearts. One by what we say, and the other by what we do. But the apostle abundantly prefers the latter as the best evidence. Now, certainly all accounts we give of ourselves in words, our saying that we have faith and that we are converted, the telling the manner how we can come to faith and the steps by which it was wrought, and the discoveries and experiences that accompany it are still but manifesting our faith by what we say. It is but showing our faith by our words, which the apostle speaks of as falling vastly short of manifesting of it by what we do and showing our faith by our works. And as the scripture plainly teaches that practice is the best evidence of the sincerity of professing Christians, so reason teaches the same thing. Reason shows that men's deeds are better and more faithful interpreters of their minds than their words. The common sense of all mankind through all ages and nations teaches them to judge of men's hearts in other matters chiefly by their practice, as whether a man be a loyal subject, a true lover, a dutiful child, or a faithful servant. If a man profess a great deal of love and friendship to another, reason teaches all men that such a profession is not so great an evidence of his being a real and hearty friend as his appearing a friend in deeds. Being faithful and constant to his friend in prosperity and adversity, ready to lay out himself and deny himself and suffer in his personal interest to do him a kindness. A wise man will trust to such evidences of the sincerity of friendship further than 1,000 earnest professions and solemn declarations and most affectionate expressions of friendship in words. And there is equal reason why practice should also be looked upon as the best evidence of friendship towards Christ. Reason says the same that Christ said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Thus, if we see a man who, in the course of his life, seems to follow and imitate Christ, and greatly to exert and deny himself for the honor of Christ, and to promote his kingdom and interest in the world, reason teaches that this is an evidence of love to Christ, more to be depended on than if a man only says he has love to Christ, and tells of the inward experiences he has had of love to him, what strong love he felt, or how his heart was drawn out in love at such and such a time, when it may be there appears but little imitation of Christ in his behavior, and he seems backward to do any great matter for him, or to put himself out of his way for the promoting of his kingdom, but seems to be apt to excuse himself whenever he is called to deny himself for Christ. A man, in declaring his experiences, may tell how he found his heart weaned from the world, and how he saw the vanity of it, so that all looked as nothing to him at such and such times. And he may profess that he gives up all to God and calls heaven and earth to witness to it, yet in his practice he is violent in pursuing the world. What he gets he keeps close. He's exceeding loath to part with much of it to charitable and pious uses. It comes from him almost like his heart's blood. But there's another professing Christian that says not a great deal, yet in his behavior appears ready at all times to forsake the world whenever it stands in the way of his duty, and is free to part with it at any time to promote religion and the good of his fellow creatures. Reason teaches that the latter gives far the more credible manifestation of a heart weaned from the world. And if a man appears to walk humbly before God and men, and to be of a conversation that savors of a broken heart, appearing patient and resigned to God under affliction, meek in his behavior amongst men, this is a better evidence of humiliation than if a person only tells how great a sense he had of his own unworthiness, how he was brought to lie in the dust and was quite emptied of himself and saw himself nothing and all over filthy and abominable and so on, yet if he acts as if he looks upon himself as one of the first and best of saints, and by just right the head of all the Christians in the town, if he is assuming, self-willed and impatient of the least contradiction or opposition, we may be assured in such a case that a man's practice comes from a lower place in his heart than his profession. So, to mention no more instances, if a professor of Christianity manifests in his behavior a pitiful, tender spirit towards others in calamity, if he's ready to bear their burdens with them, willing to spend his substance for them, and to suffer many inconveniences in his worldly interest to promote the good of others' souls and bodies, is not this a more credible manifestation of a spirit of love to men than only a man's telling what love he felt to others at certain times, how he pitied their souls, how his soul was in travail for them, how he felt hearty love and pity to his enemies, when in his behavior he seems to be of a very selfish spirit, close, all for himself, none for his neighbors, perhaps envious and contentious. Persons in a pang of affection may think they have a willingness of heart for great things, to do much and to suffer much, and so may profess it very earnestly and confidently, when really their hearts are far from it. Thus many, in their affectionate pangs, have thought themselves willing to be damned eternally for the glory of God. Passing affections easily produce words, and words are cheap. Godliness is more easily feigned in words than in actions. Christian practice is a costly labor, a laborious thing. The self-denial that is required of Christians and the narrowness of the way that leads to life does not consist in words, but in practice. Hypocrites may much more easily be brought to talk like saints than to act like saints. And so it is plain that Christian practice is the best sign or manifestation of the true godliness of a professing Christian to the eye of his neighbors. But then, the following thing should be well observed. And I'm stopping right there, because I think I've given us all enough to chew on today. Here's the heart of the book. Here's the heart of God's book. It's easy to talk, not so easy to do. So as I read these things to myself and to you, we're not after a good feeling. Oh, I just love hearing those words. No, that's not it at all. Do you love doing what Jesus has called us to do? I ask you to join me again on this, although there's enough conviction in that last few minutes to last a lifetime, I think. Lord willing, we will talk again soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.